My favorite Christmas story is of a little girl who arrived home and she waved a paper around and said, Mom, my Sunday school teacher said that I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she has ever seen. And her mother goes, oh, really? Can I see it? And the mother studied the picture for a moment and concluded it was indeed the most unusual Christmas picture she had ever seen. And on there, she goes, well, you know, as a careful mother, she says, well, this is wonderfully drawn, my dear. But why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane? And the little girl said, it's the flight into Egypt. Kind of with a hint in disappointment that the picture's meaning wasn't immediately apparent. Oh, the mother said cautiously, well, who's this mean-looking man in the front? She goes, that's Pontius the pilot. Oh, I see. Well, and then she's really working hard. And she goes, well, yeah, I see here is Mary and Joseph and the baby. And studying the picture silently for a moment, then she summoned the courage to ask, but who's this really fat man sitting behind Mary? And the little girl sighed, can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin. Round John. Okay, never mind. Christmas has become familiar, would you agree? Maybe a little bit too familiar. The scene is over 2 centuries old, and yet it's unmistakable. And no matter how they try to remove it from our consciousness, it's still a part of what we think about this time of year. A lot of you have little nativities set up around your house and complete with a stable and animals, and Joseph, and Mary, and baby Jesus. Can I see the people who have a little nativity at your house? Come on, put it up. Admit it. Look at that. The question I always ask, especially when I enter someone's home, and this is really sad because I just am this way, but I'll always look to see if it's accurate. Come on, do some of you do that? Do you look to see if it's accurate? I mean, do you want to be actually accurate and biblical, or do you want to just give in to everybody's fanciful tradition? Every picture I've ever seen of Mary is of riding a donkey to Bethlehem. You realize that the Bible is absolutely silent about that. She could have ridden in a cart, on a camel. She could have walked, and we don't know. So the horse thing, the little donkey thing, sounds really good, but that's really actually not biblical. The wise men do not belong in your manger. You got that, right? Some of you need to move them to another part of the house. They're coming, but they're not there yet. The text is very clear that they found Jesus in a house, not in the nativity scene. And so Ben-Hur, one of my favorite movies of all time, is wrong. We don't know how many wise men there were. You probably have 3 for your nativity, but there could have been 20. There could have been 40. We have no idea. They had 3 gifts, but the Bible doesn't tell us that they were just 3 wise men. Not very specific about that. And how many angels do you have for your nativity scene? Most of you break down 1, maybe 2. The text actually talks about 1 talking and addressing that particular scenario, and especially the shepherds, but it was a multitude, too numerous to count, who sang, not George Harrison's My Sweet Lord, okay? They sang, glory to God in the highest. And it was an amazing thing. So how much of the world's ideas have actually made your way into this whole concept of Christmas? After 2,000 years of retelling, most people see the manger scene as a beautiful story, eagerly anticipated, like the coming of the Hobbit movie, you know, or the Avengers. It wasn't. If you have your Bibles tonight, open them to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to actually focus on 1 verse tonight. Normally, our normal fare as we go through the Bible is verse by verse, word by word. But we're going to take a look at just 1 and in its context here. But the world didn't eagerly wait in line for Christ to come. On the contrary, the world was so busy with other affairs, it didn't make room for Christ to be born at all. In fact, nothing's changed today, has it? Many of your friends, and maybe some of you, may express sentimental thoughts about the infant Christ, and And as you go about your own affairs at Christmas time, and people are nice, you know, typically this time of year, and they usually don't rip on, issues unless they're trying to make some sort of media statement. But very few actually pay attention to the real Christ at this season. In fact, if they did, they would be submitting to their Creator, which is what the Bible teaches. He wasn't merely a baby who came who represented peace. He was the Creator God who took on human flesh in order to pay the punishment for you that you deserve for your sins that separated from you from God, to make a way for you to have peace with a God that you're actually in rebellion to because of the choices that you and I have made. Over Christmas, some will think about Christ and even maybe ponder him, but they don't really bow to him like a slave does a master, or a creature does to his creator, or a sinner does to his Savior. And that's really the sad part about this season. There are many around you gathered here tonight who do worship him that way, but not everyone. And in fact, most people don't. And that's no different back when Christ was actually born. It's not really any different today than it was back then. The first century world was not looking expectantly for Christ. Not at all. Do you remember what happened when eternal God became a man and was born as a baby? Well, read with me Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll focus on a singular phrase. But it says in Luke chapter 2, now if you have your outline out of your bulletin, you can read this out loud with me from that. If you have another version of the Bible, you know, one that really isn't very good, you can look at that, but you can read out of the outline. Let's do that together. Ready, everybody? Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. No room for him in the inn. You know, just like today, like the first century, number one in your outline, if you're going to track with me, you can fill in the blanks. There was no room for Christ with the leaders. There was no room for Christ in the palaces of the first century. There wasn't. Caesar did not make room for Christ. I mean, the ruler of the entire Roman Empire, it's ridiculous to think that he would be making room for a humble carpenter from Nazareth and his soon-to-be wife, Mary. And it's just almost preposterous to think about it. Then there was a ruler in Israel himself, an Edomite. He wasn't even a Jew. His name was Herod, and he didn't make room for Christ. He ruled within 6 miles of where Christ was born. You can actually see Bethlehem from Jerusalem. And yet he was so far from making room that he actually, when he had the opportunity, plotted to kill the child because there was a threat that he might be made king. And when it was made known to him by the wise men that the king was born, he killed all the children 2 years and under in Bethlehem. And today it's no different. There's senators and congressmen and presidents and kings. They have no room for Christ. Oh, they acknowledge Christ. Oh, they do so. They go to events that honor Christ, but they don't follow Christ or submit to Christ or obey Christ as their king. They don't. Christ is the Prince of Peace, and yet leaders are often delighting in war. The Lord Jesus is truth and conviction, but presidents are all politics and compromise. Rulers love grandeur and pomp and hail to the chief. And Jesus is all simplicity and weakness and a carpenter's son and the companion of fishermen. No, leaders have no room for Christ today. In fact, neither was there any room for Christ with the educators of the first century. The educators. Today, many scientists, professors, and I call them media talking heads, laugh at the reality of Christ. They laugh at the idea when we say that Christ is the only way to be right with God. They laugh at us. They're insulted. They're even indignant when you quote verses. And I want you to read this aloud with me. John 14:6. Let's read it together. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Read aloud with me Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, the teaching of the Scripture is very simple, that there's only one way to God, and that would be through Jesus Christ. Not through Buddha, not through Mary, not through Muhammad, no other way. Now, these are not my words, these are the Bible's words. And if we see that as God's authoritative word, then we take it as gospel, and we believe it, that there's only one way. And the interesting thing about Christianity, which sets us apart from all other faiths, is that every other faith on the planet is all the same. They're all some way that you work your way to heaven. Every other faith on the planet, all of them, universally, if I do these good things, if I do this good thing, if I pray these prayers, if I say these things, if I sacrifice these things, somehow I'm going to somehow earn my way to heaven. Christianity is absolutely the opposite of that. It doesn't fit in that category at all. Christianity says you will never work your way to heaven. There is no way you can get there. You can never. I can't be good enough. You can't be good enough. No one on this planet can be good enough. Only God can accomplish that. So God then became a man and accomplished what needed to happen. We were separated from God because of sin, and God took care of that by taking all the punishment on himself for your sin and my sin upon his son dying on the cross. That's why he was born. That's why we call it gospel. Gospel means good what? News. And so these leaders had no desire to somehow be right with God. And the educators, the educated leaders of Israel, do you understand? They were the scribes and the Pharisees, and they knew what the prophets had predicted about the coming Messiah in detail. They knew so much from Micah 5:2 back in the Old Testament, written long before Christ was born, actually recorded in the Scripture, that they could even tell Herod exactly where the Christ was going to be born. When they asked about it, when Herod asked about it, they said, "He is going to be born in Bethlehem." They told him. And yet when the Magi then came and inquired as to where the Christ was born, and Herod, you know, asked all these brainy ones, they answered correctly. It was Bethlehem. And yet, are you ready for this? Do you ever think about it? Not one of those scribes, not one of those religious leaders bothered to go 6 miles down the road and find out if he had been born. Not one. 6 miles away. Seldom do we find submission to Christ in the seats of learning today. In fact, few of the super brainy, brawny, or big shots turn to Christ alone to be saved. In fact, look at the Bible. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 there in your outline, it warns us. It says, "For consider your calling, brethren, there are not many what? Wise." Now, please don't be insulted by that, but he's talking to you. And he's saying, there's not many wise. He's talking to me as well. There's not many mighty, not many what? Noble. Few of this world's men of power and influence have room for Christ. Why is that? Now, you've got to get this. Why is it? Because they're too proud to admit their need. That's the bottom line. So the gospel, this good news that God himself accomplished our salvation, that God himself provided a way that we could be reestablished in a right relationship with God, that's foolish to them because they think, oh, I don't need that. I can do that on my own. So pride dictates that they're going to try it their way or a religion instead of actually submitting to Christ. This child who came, who then died in our place. And that is foolish to them. I mean, Christ is God who died in your place, in my place, for your sin, my sin, providing the only way to get to heaven. And this salvation is so merciful that the good news declares that Christ alone must awaken your heart so that you see the need of turning from your sin in repentance and daily depending on him by faith. God was born a man. Can you imagine that? That means that God left absolute perfection, absolute glory, absolute pure joy, love, peace. He left heaven and became a man. How humbling is that? And he did that out of love to save his own. And yet all of this is rejected by them. They say, you know, if man needs God, well, then he can work his way to heaven. Or he could just be nice, or he could just choose some religion and he can earn his own way. But because they so oppose God alone, this is why you hear opposition to this, providing salvation, that they so oppose that God is the one who did it, and people refuse to call Christ the first cause. They refuse to call him the creator. What they say is, the world just created itself. Okay? The space shuttle called DNA just popped out of a slime one day, and there it was. They refuse to say that sin has terrible consequences, so they need to redefine sin as a problem, a weakness, an issue that maybe needs adjustment, but not that it has severe consequences. And they refuse to see Christ as the only way, so they assert there's no absolute truth. I mean, everybody's opinion is just as much true as everybody else's opinion. It's okay. There's no absolute truth. And at every step, people with a voice today, the entertainers, the media talking heads, politicians have sought to dismantle the true reason why this little baby was born. Why this is such a big deal. They've rejected that Christ had come to rescue you from your sins. They've rejected that He came to offer you the only way to be forgiven and cleansed and washed and be right for God, before God, and deal with the guilt in your heart. He came to offer you the only way that you could be rightly restored to your Creator now and forever. The only way. Like the politicians and the learned men of our day, those back in the first century had no room for Christ either. You say, Chris, weren't there good families in Bethlehem? I mean, who might have taken him in? Undoubtedly, there must have been God-fearing people in Jerusalem during this time and Bethlehem during this time. There must have been well-to-do families in Bethlehem and godly businessmen who cared for the poor and things like that. But you don't read about those good families making room for a woman in labor or later welcomed her child. They may have been very gracious to each other, but there was no more space for Jesus in the guest rooms of the well-to-do families than there was with the palaces of the kings or the classrooms of the educators. In fact, the Bible tells us, take a look in your outline there, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, Jesus Christ was rejected by who? Men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. So it wasn't the kings and the PhDs. There was also, number two in your outline, no room for Christ with the everyday people. No room for Christ with the everyday people. They've got a screen behind us here. And there's a projector back there, and I have often fantasized, if I could take the cord from the projector and walk down here tonight and plug it right into Nick's head or someone else, and just see what every, you know, what you're thinking, what you're feeling right now. And maybe if we did that, we would discover on the screen some self surges of self-satisfaction. You may be thinking, you know, even though there's no place for Christ with the rich and the king and the wise and the mighty and the noble of this world, surely there was a place for him among the common people such as ourselves. We would welcome him, wouldn't we? Well, would we? You know, in Christ's day, the inns were not the stopping places of the rich and noble. They were the stopping places for the common man. And the inns were the stopping place for everyday people who had nowhere else to go. And it was precisely the inn that had no place for Jesus. You know, sometimes I think we try to convince ourselves that the common people are more charitable, they're more sympathetic, they're more, you know, kind than the rich and the powerful. And we speculate that everyday people are more responsive to the claims of religion and the needs of people, but that's not so. Read in your Bibles with me, if you would, out loud, what the Bible teaches about even common folk in Isaiah 53, verse 6. Let's read it together. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, let's be fair. I like to be fair. You know, it's easy to understand why the common folk who filled the inn that first Christmas didn't receive Christ. Come on, you can be fair. I mean, for one thing, you know, why should those who came first give up their place at the inn for someone who came later? Come on, how many times have you said, oh, I was here first? Come on, that's the common brother, sister thing. I was here first. Let's be fair. I mean, obviously, those who possess the wisdom to get there on time, I mean, you know, why should they give up their room for a pregnant lady? And there's other pregnant ladies in Bethlehem. So, you know, why should we do that? And maybe if they possessed money, maybe that would be fair, but they were poor. So there was actually no reason to show legitimate concern. And so Christ was crowded out. But let me ask you that. I mean, the very fact of that teaches us something, that maybe this is a description of your life. If you're honest, only if you're willing to actually look at reality, will you admit that every chamber of your soul is so filled with human interests, there's little room for Christ. This kind of speaks to the Christian as well as the non-Christian in the room. Sometimes there's so little time for him. And it's true, simply because our time is demanded by a thousand other things. our interests are drawn off in a thousand other directions, and this time of the year especially. Our life is full with possessions, events, people, family, all that kind of stuff. Until something strange occurs, it almost seems like there's no room for the Savior in our lives. And we just kind of acknowledge Him at a quick devotional, we move on. And it's almost as if Christ is relegated to a little small stable in our hearts. Have you noticed that? Just everything else is really important, and a little tiny stable right down here. I wonder if Jesus is in the stable of your life or He's in the spread of your life. I wonder if He's relegated to a stall or He's sitting on the throne. Is Christ centered on Sunday only or central in every day and everything? You know, in our culture, in a very non-biblical way, non-true way, many have added Christ to their lifestyle with some sort of decision. And in reality, they have not submitted to Christ as their master 24/7. He's really not their king. He's just someone to salve their conscience, deal with their guilt. But He's not their Lord, their master. And you don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. And when you come to Him, you come to Him as Lord. And it's true that Christ is never merely a resident in your life. If you truly know Him, He is the president of your life. He's not just resident, He's ruling, the president. And just because you call yourself a Christian, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, served Him for a while, and have been baptized, does not mean that you are a genuine Christian. And you need to heed some of the warnings of the Scripture. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7 in your outline. It says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I, what? Never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people thought they were saved. And if you're a Christian and He actually has saved you, not by what you have done, but by what He has done, you will be different. Let me make this really clear. When you become a Christian, you don't become a Christian by being good. One more time. You don't become a Christian by being good. You can't be good enough. You don't deserve Him. You can't be good enough. But when He saves you, you become good. That's the difference. You don't become a Christian by living good. You become a Christian by submitting to Jesus Christ. But when He enters into your life, you become more like Christ over time. And He's going to take care of that. And He ain't going to let you go. Aren't you glad? He doesn't let you go. In fact, if you're a Christian, you're going to follow Christ. Are you going to do it perfectly? Yes or no? No, but you'll do it progressively. John 10:27, look at it. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they what? They follow me. And until Christ reigns upon the throne of your life, you cannot regard yourself as being any better than the people of Christ's day and possibly not a Christian at all. It almost seems and often seems that Christians today have no room for Christ except to stick them in a stall until they really need help during a crisis. And so many who call themselves Christians don't have time for Christ as a central priority and purpose of their very being. They just have too much to do. So today, have you submitted to Christ? Have you merely stuck the sticker of Christianity on your Sunday lapel? Is Jesus in the closet of your life, or is He at the core of your heart? And until He's indwelt you and reigns upon the throne of your life, you really can't regard yourself as being any better position than those who slept comfortably while Mary gave birth to her child in a stable. So point number three, do you have room? Do you have room? Someone says, well, I have room for Christ, but I'm so unworthy. Yeah, you're unworthy. The world's unworthy of Christ. Here's God coming to rescue a rebellious humanity. We're all in rebellion. We've all gone our own way. We've all done our own thing. We all want to live our lives our way. We all have that independent streak, shake our fist at heaven kind of thing. And God rescued us. Sure, we're unworthy. But He still came here as a baby. He left heaven in humility to demonstrate His love. And as to make the truth even more obvious beyond question, He was born in the most humble place ever where they keep animals. You say, well, my life is so vile. Well, wasn't the stable vile? I mean, it smelled of corruption. That's a nice word to say other things, okay? But I'm afraid of Him, somebody else will say. Well, what are you afraid of Jesus for? What's He done? You know, I read a story recently of an old woman who was in distress because of her deep poverty, and she was so afraid that one day the police would come, she never opened her door. She never answered the door to anybody. And she only made her way out when she knew that no one was there watching. And her name was Abigail, and she thought that the police were going to come any day because of her debts, because she was so impoverished. And it happened one day that a godly Christian guy at a church came together, and they raised the money to help pay off her debts, and then they brought her some food. And so he went to the neighborhood and said, "Where does she live?" And they pointed to this particular room, and he went up to the room, and he knocked on the door and shouted and knocked on the door, and there was no answer. And he kept trying and trying, and there was no answer. And so he walked back down, and he was about to leave, and they said, "Well, did you see her?" The neighbors did. And he goes, "No, I didn't see her." "Oh, she's there. She just thinks that you're one of her creditors, or you're the police. She's not going to answer the door." So I went back up and get to the door. He goes, bang, 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 "Abigail, Abigail, it's the minister. It's the pastor down the street. I've got your debts. We paid for them, and I've got some food for you." She goes, oh. And she opens the door and greets him, and they kind of explains to her that here's the debt's been paid off, and here's some food for you. And she's just totally flustered, and she's overwhelmed by the fact that she goes, I thought you were the police. I was afraid to open the door." And then finally, when he let her in, she said, "Just think, I bolted the door against you, and I was afraid, and yet you paid my debt, and you brought me food." You and I are Abigail. That minister is Christ. And we've been afraid to open up the door to him. And sometimes people say, "Well, I'm not going to submit to Christ because he's going to change me." Yeah, he'll change you. But you're afraid of what that means. And yet Christ himself has canceled the debt of sin by his own sacrifice on the cross. That's why he was born, so he could die. So he could actually, as God and man, he could then take our place as man, and he could satisfy God as God. And by his own death, he came to provide for us now. What we can have is a relationship with him now and forever. But our debt of sin is not going to be canceled unless we actually trust him with our lives. We surrender to him. He could be your best friend, but many, many have kept him out. There are some ex-Abigails in the room around you. You can actually look down the row, and they'll go, "I'm an ex-Abigail," you know. Till one day, through the sweet compulsion of his grace, the Lord Jesus moved it to open the door and to admit him into the deep recesses of their lives and their hearts. And all those who will testify, who have done that, will say, "I didn't make a mistake in yielding to Christ." They will say, "Submitting to Christ was the best decision I ever made in my entire life." So the question is, have you? You who are guests and visitors or friends or family, or maybe you've been here for a while, have you made room for the Savior? Have you submitted to him? Have you recognized who he is? If not, cry out to him to be born again. Born in your soul today. Don't say, "Well, I hope I'll have room for him." No, make room. The Bible, look what he says, the Bible. It tells you, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not," what? "Harden your hearts as you did in rebellion." And he says in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, "Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of" what? Salvation. You don't need a formula. You don't need to walk forward. You don't need to pray after me. In your soul, you're meeting a person. You're submitting to your Creator, crying out for forgiveness from your Savior. And when it's real, when it's genuine, not just something that you hope to happen, but when God is calling you, he will convert you from the inside out and make you a new person. He doesn't, you know, cause you to turn over a new leaf. He gives you a new life. You look the same, but you ain't the same no more. You're not the same. So, Chris, if I respond to Christ, what's going to happen to me? How will everybody else react to me? That's a really fair question. Number 4 in your outline, the world will have no room for you. We're trying to encourage you tonight. The world will not like you. You make room for Christ, from this day on, the world will have no room for you. In fact, we see that in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, the verse that we're focusing on tonight. Notice it doesn't say, because there was no room for him in the inn. It says there was no room for who? For them. That includes Mary and Joseph. They were thrown under the bus too. And who are Christ's mother and father and sister and brothers today? Well, the Bible tells us. Take a look. In Matthew 12, verse 50, read this out loud with me. Here we go. Ready? "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." It's those who have been transformed by God and then walk under according to his will. Those who obey the Bible show they're truly in God's family. Again, you don't become good to get to God, but when you get to God, when God saves you, when he reaches down and awakens your heart, you begin to follow him. You'll follow His Scripture. You'll want to. Not you have to, you want to. And those who open their entire lives to Christ exchange all that they are for all that He is, and they follow Him as their true, in a sense, as a true relative. And if you're following Him, the world will have no more room for you. In fact, you must not think that if you follow Christ, that you will be praised for doing so. The angels will rejoice over every sinner who repents, no matter how insignificant in the world's eyes, but the world will not rejoice. In fact, the world will scorn your decision. You go to work next Monday or the week after Monday or whenever you go back to work, hopefully you have a job, and you go back to work and you go, "I became a Christian." They're not going to go, "Oh, wow, this is awesome." They're going to go, "Oh, boy, here we go." The world's going to put you down. Now, if they're Christians, they're going to be freaking out, doing backflips. And then they're going to feel guilty because they didn't share with you enough. Bummer! You know, and if it can't succeed, the world, in getting you to renounce your decision or compromise your stand, then it's going to turn its back on you and go its own way, shutting you out, ignoring you, and marginalizing your beliefs, just like we talked about at the very beginning. That's why Jesus foretold what He said. He said in John chapter 15, verse 19. Would you read this out loud with me? John 15, 19. Here we go. "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, and I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." In fact, if the world doesn't speak bad of you because of Christ, the Lord Himself warns you that something's wrong with you. In fact, it says in Luke 6, 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." And John 16, 33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." People do not like their pride being attacked. And when you say, "No, there is only one way, the Bible teaches there only one way, my experience has now taught me that there's only one way, Christ is real, He is God, He must be followed, the consequences for not following now are serious, and for eternity, they're absolutely unthinkable." People do not want to hear that. To be a Christ follower is to be a person without a physical country, a displaced person. It is to follow Christ into the poverty of His early years and the loneliness of His ministry and eventually to a cross, all at the time knowing that as His disciple, just like the Master, you have no place to hang your head. We are sojourners. But that's not the end of the story, because each one of us true Christians will have more than Bill Gates. I know some of you have been wanting as much as Bill Gates. But you're going to have actually more than the entire world can offer. And I know it's hard to believe, but that is actually the promise of Scripture. You will have more power than the greatest leader. You will have more wealth than the noblest, richest man. You'll have more wisdom than anyone with multiple degrees. And you'll have more nobility than any king. Point number five in your outline. Number five, God has prepared a room for His own. Even though the world has no room for you, on the day you decide to follow Christ, God Himself will have a room for you. Christ has gone to prepare the most glorious rooms for each of His followers. Read aloud with me John 14, 1 through 3. Let's read it together. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me. In My Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me so that you may be where I am." Are you ready to serve Christ on such terms? I mean, this is it. This is what He's saying to you. You serve Christ, you follow Christ, you submit to Christ, then there's no room for here below. You're just not going to fit in this world anymore. There's only a cross, only basically dying to self. And knowing, though, that He went to the cross for you is also going to prepare a place for you in heaven. Others have followed Him and have rejoiced because Christ, the moment they turned to Christ, He forgave them, gave them a new heart, and He knows real peace, purpose, joy, and love. There are people around you who actually know peace. They actually know joy. You can't always see it, but it's true in their heart of hearts. God has prepared a room for those who are His own. Heaven is ready. And heaven's not playing harps. And people who say, "Oh, I want to go to hell because I want to be with my buddies." There's something really seriously wrong with you. You have no idea what the Bible says hell is like. Because if you had even an inkling of what that's like, you would not say that. Those today who have rooms waiting for them already taste in what heaven has to offer. That's why there's a sweetness sometimes when we gather together that is just unbelievable. Just a little tiny taste of heaven. What it's going to be like. And they know Christ intimately now, and they cannot wait to be with Him in perfection forever. So would you with me right now fill in that last line? Do you have room for Christ? Do you have room for Christ? And would you right now, just for a moment, bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment of reflection? We're not done, but if you would, bow your head and close your eyes, please.